All right, if you would go ahead and turn to James chapter 1 in your Bible, if you haven't already done so. James chapter 1 and find verse 12. As I mentioned at the beginning of our worship gathering today, we are continuing a new teaching series that we began last weekend that we're calling Faith Works. This is a verse-by-verse journey through the New Testament letter of James. And James is a book that was written, as you might guess, by a guy named James, right? And he was the younger brother of the Lord Jesus himself. And he wrote this letter to Christians who had been persecuted for their faith and had likely been scattered all over the Roman Empire. So one of the things that makes James, this letter, unique is that James is not written to a specific local congregation in a specific place. It is written to Christians in general who had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And we said that James writes with a really straightforward, down-to-earth, practical approach as he encourages Christians to put their faith into practice, to act on the truths of the gospel that they know and that they have heard in such a way that it impacts and shapes the way that they live their lives. And that's a good exhortation for all of us, that the gospel is not just meant to inform our minds, it's meant to change and transform our hearts and influence and impact the way that we live our lives. And so as we go through this book, one of the things that we're going to learn together is that while we are brought into a right relationship with God through faith alone, that faith is not intended to remain alone as it impacts and influences our everyday life as Christians. That faith is to be accompanied by good works. Good works that actually, in the long run, will help validate and prove that our faith in Christ is real and that it is genuine. So as we started this series last week, we looked at verses 1 through 11. And in that passage of Scripture, we discovered together how we could experience gospel triumph, how we could live victorious lives even in the midst of trials and tribulations that we face as people. This morning, as we look at verses 12 through 18, we're going to discover something different but yet similar, and I'll explain that in just a few minutes. But what we're going to discover together today is how we can experience gospel triumph over our internal temptations. And so the big idea that we have for our message today is this: faith works. Our faith works as Christians when we experience gospel triumph over internal temptation. So look with me, if you will, this morning at James chapter 1, verse 12. I'm going to read through verse 18 this morning. James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted." In other words, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of a first fruits of his creatures. And so the question that we want to seek to answer this morning from that passage is this: how can Christians experience gospel triumph over their internal temptations? Well, I want to suggest to us this morning, or point out to us from this passage, five steps that we need to regularly be taking. These are not steps that we take and then we put them behind us and forget them. These are steps that we need to regularly take as a part of our journey of faith in Christ that will help us experience gospel triumph, be victorious over the internal temptations that we will face. Here's the first one. We need to enjoy the blessing of endurance. Enjoy the blessing of endurance. It's what we see in verse 12. This verse serves as an important bridge, if you will, that helps us travel in this passage successfully from verse 11 to verse 13. This verse may sound familiar to you. It sounds like the words of Jesus that he gave in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 when he talked about the Beatitudes or the blessings that come for people who are living out their faith in Jesus Christ. So this verse, verse 12, is a verse of blessing that teaches that those who endure the trials that they will inevitably face, those who continue on the right path, even in the midst of extreme adversity and painful trials, will receive the crown of life, James says, that God has promised to those who love him. Now, we need to understand something important about this promise. When this promise says that we will receive a crown of life if we love him, it's not talking about a physical, literal crown that is going to be placed upon our head. This verse is a metaphor. It's a picture that means that we will receive the crown that is life. The crown that is life, eternal life, through faith in Jesus Christ. I love what one pastor has noted about this verse when he says that enduring trials does not result in salvation and eternal life, as if it's some sort of a reward or a payment for the fact that we can endure the trials of life. But enduring trials results in our faith giving evidence that we have been saved, that we have received eternal life. In other words, Christians don't endure trials so that they can receive eternal life. Christians endure trials because they have received it. It's evidence of the fact that we are in relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. I love what Pastor John MacArthur says about this when he says, "A genuine Christian is not someone who at one point in time made a profession of faith in Christ, but he is a person who demonstrates true faith by an ongoing love for God that cannot be damaged, much less destroyed by troubles and afflictions, no matter how severe or long-lasting those trials may be." See, friend, here's the point that I want us to understand this morning. If we truly love God, if you and I are genuine, legitimate beneficiaries of faith in Christ, we will joyfully endure the trials that we face, knowing that one day we will fully and finally take hold of the eternal life that we have received by faith. See, and that blessing, friends, that joy is the joy that ought to fuel our quest to experience gospel triumph over our internal temptations. So that's the first step. We have to enjoy the blessing of endurance, remaining faithful to God, remaining faithful to Christ in spite of our trials, knowing that there's a day that's coming when we will fully take hold of eternal life in Christ. But there's a second step that I want us to see, and that is we have to understand the danger of responding wrongly to our trials. Right? We may wonder, well, what if I don't respond well to the trials that I face? Is there a danger in that? And I want us to see that this passage teaches that there is a danger, a very real danger that comes when we respond wrongly to trials. That's what we see in verse 13. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Now, from verses 12 to verses 13, James makes a pretty seismic shift in his subjects. He shifts from talking about trials to talking about temptations. And while he shifts these subjects in this passage, this shift is a little bit subtler than it may seem from the outset. It's more subtle than it may appear because both of these words that we see in our English Bible, trials and temptations, actually come from the very same word in the original language of the New Testament, which is Greek. So depending upon the circumstance, this single word in the Greek can be translated either a trial or a temptation, and that's exactly what we see James doing in this passage. Same word in the original language, but translated differently from one verse to the next. You see, this word can either be positive in that it's a trial that exists to prove and strengthen and to mature our faith, or it can be negative in that it becomes a temptation that undermines our faith. It undercuts our faith and will eventually shipwreck our faith. In verse 12, James is clearly talking about a trial that is meant to strengthen and to encourage our faith, while in verse 13, he's clearly talking about a temptation that can undermine our faith and shipwreck it. And so the question that we want to ask ourselves is this: what makes the difference? What makes a difference in the outcome? Well, I want to say to us that the difference is found in the ways in which you and I respond to the trials that we face. Depending on how we respond, a trial can remain a trial, or a trial can become a temptation. It can become a temptation. You see, when we respond in faith in God, in obedience to God, we endure the trial. We stand firm in the trial, and our faith is proven and strengthened. But yet, if we respond to that trial with doubt and distrust, we wander off into sin and something crazy happens. We can actually begin to blame God for our trial, for our temptation. We can say that God is to blame. He is the cause for our sinful choices. Now we see this shift kind of happen and take place in a very prominent place in the Bible. You think about the opening chapters of the Bible when God created Adam and Eve, the first human beings. He placed them in a beautiful environment, the Garden of Eden. He gave them everything that they could possibly need to have their relationship with one another and with God flourish and thrive and be everything that God created it to be. But God planted a tree in the middle of that garden, and he prohibited Adam and Eve from eating from that tree, and he told them that on the day that you eat from that tree, that you will surely die. And that tells us something really important about God's character that we don't want to miss. When God places a prohibition around something in our lives, it's not because he's trying to be restrictive, it's because he's trying to be protective. God's not trying to diminish the joy that we have in life. He's trying to help the joy that we have in life flourish and be all that it can be. So God placed this prohibition around this tree, said, don't eat from this tree or you're going to die. Well, the enemy comes along. Satan comes along in the story, and he takes the form of a serpent, and he comes to Eve. And he begins to immediately question and try to discredit God and his character and his word. He says, did God really say that you can't eat from this tree or that you can eat freely from any tree of the garden? And Eve said, well, we can't eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We can't eat from it. And Eve added, or even touch it, or we will die. And Satan immediately said, you're not going to die. What's he doing in that moment? He's calling God a liar. He's calling God into question. God said you would die. Satan says you're not going to die because God knows in the day that you eat from that tree, something better's coming your way. You're going to be like God, and you're going to know good from evil. And the scripture says that Eve began to believe what Satan was saying to her. And she saw that the tree was a delight to her eyes, that it was desired to make one wise. And it says that she took of that fruit and she ate it. She gave some to her husband and he ate it. And they sinned against God. They violated the one boundary that God had put in place to protect them. And God comes and he calls them into account. And remember when God comes to them and Adam and Eve hid from God because they realized that they were naked. And God said to them, hey, who told you that you were naked? And Eve immediately began to point to who? Serpent. The serpent. The serpent is the culprit. He told me about the tree and the fruit and that it would make me wise. And I ate. And then Adam also ate. And so God came to Adam. And Adam said, hey, it's not my fault, God, it's the woman's fault. And really, you gave her to me, right? Remember, we think it's funny, but remember what Adam said? The woman who you gave me. Who's he blaming, ultimately? Blaming God. Hey, this all happened because of you, God. This was your design gone wrong. But yet, notice what God does. He deals with the serpent. He deals with Eve, and he deals with Adam. The only person he doesn't judge and deal with in terms of consequences is himself. He didn't deal with himself. See, God's actions in Genesis 3 and James' exhortation in this verse make it explicitly clear that God cannot be blamed for any temptation to sin. He certainly can't be blamed for the actual choice to sin itself. James said that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he does not tempt anyone with evil. This literally means that God is untemptable. And because he is untemptable, he is unblameable. Because if he's untemptable, he would never sin. And because he would never sin, he is unblameable. I love what Sam Alberry says about this when he says about God that sin has no attraction to him as it does to us. He is utterly pure. And because of this, we can be sure that he's not trying to trip us up, right? There's the classic question that people always ask. Well, if God didn't want Adam and Eve to sin, why did he put the tree in the garden in the first place, right? What was it? It was a test. It was a test of their faith, a test of their obedience. It was never intended to be an enticement for Adam and Eve to sin. But when they began to doubt and distrust God and his goodness and his purposes, they slipped into sin. And when they slipped into sin, they blamed God for what happened to them because of their choice. So it says, we can be sure that God is not trying to trip us up, looking for ever inventive ways to tempt us to sin. God is not to blame for our temptation. See, here's the truth, beloved. God does test our faith with trials. See Adam and Eve in the garden. But he never, ever tempts us to sin. He never tempts us to sin. And though we may be tempted to sin as a result of failing to endure our trials, those temptations are never a result of some failure on God's part or some enticement on the part of God that we should sin. Remember, God is untemptable, and because he is untemptable, he is unblameable. And I would say to us, friends, that this blaming of God is the very real danger that we face when we respond wrongly to trials. When we respond wrongly to trials and we wander off into sin, our tendency is to say, well, this is God's fault because God put this trial in my path and I sinned because he placed it there. Excuse me. Excuse me. Been battling a cold all week, so I'm running on three cylinders here. So God does not put these in our path. But here's the truth that we need to understand and embrace. Our responses to our temptations will ultimately prove whether or not those remain as trials or become temptations for us to sin. Sin that will shipwreck our faith. And our prayer ought to be, friends, if we want to experience gospel triumph over these internal temptations, that God would enable us by his grace to respond in faith to our trials and refuse to blame him when we sin or are tempted to do so. Somebody would go grab me some water. That would be great. So how do we experience gospel triumph over our internal temptations. First, we have to enjoy the blessing of endurance. And then second, we need to understand the danger of responding wrongly to our trials. And then third, we need to take ownership of the source of temptation. We have to take ownership of the source of temptation. It's what we see in verse 14. It says, but each person is tempted to sin when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. By his own desire. Now, I want to say to you, friends, this verse contains a really, really uncomfortable truth. This is a really uncomfortable truth. And that truth is this: the evil that seeks to pull us away from God and into sin does not come from outside influences or external circumstances, but our own internal desires. Now, I want to say thank you, Chris Prinky, but I want you to hear this truth. I want you to hear this truth. And that is this: our enticements to sin do not come from outside influences or external circumstances, but from our own internal desires. Someone has once well said that what lies at the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And the problem of the human heart are desires, even legitimate ones, that become corrupted by sin. Excuse me. And so what James is telling us here, friends, is that we as people, we've got to take ownership. We've got to take ownership of our sin. We can't blame God, right? We've already seen that. We can't even blame the devil. Think about how many times say, well, the devil made me do it, right? That's not what James is saying. It's not what God demonstrated to Adam and Eve. It wasn't the devil who made them do it. Now, let's be honest. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. The devil is an influence in our lives, but he is not the cause, ultimately, of our sin. We can't blame the devil. We can't ultimately blame anyone or anything outside of us. People, circumstances in life certainly have an influence on our lives. But those things, those people, if we're reading James right, are not the ultimate cause of our choice to sin against God. Sin's root, friends, is inside of us. It's inside of us. We can't even say that we fell into sin. Have you ever heard someone say that before? I don't know what happened. I just fell into sin. Friends, we don't fall into sin. We walk right into it. We walk into it willingly as we are lured away and enticed by our own desires. I love these words, lured and enticed, for all the hunters and fishermen out there. These are your kind of words, because it's the picture of a hunter kind of coaxing out a prey into the open so that he can strike it and kill it and then drag it away so that it can be devoured. But we need to understand, friends, as it relates to our own sin, again, it's not an outside predator that we face. It's an internal one that we face. Again, Sam Alberry just clarifies this so greatly when he says, we are both the agent and the victim of our desires. The desires are our own, from our own hearts, yet it is us that they entice and attack. Within each of us, there is this deep tension. And then he makes this powerful statement. We really are our own worst enemies. We are our own worst enemies. Think about Genesis 3:6 with Adam and Eve. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired, wanted, to make one wise, it says, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The tree was to be desired. She wanted to eat of the tree. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? It's all the people around you, right? He says, no, is it not this, that your passions are at war in you? Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person." Where does all that stuff come from? It comes from the heart. See, here's the truth, beloved, and this is hard truth, but it is truth nonetheless. At the core of our battle with temptation is accepting the reality and embracing the responsibility that it all begins in our hearts. And it all begins with our sinful desires. And we have to take responsibility, friends, for the desires that lurk in our hearts. And that's what James is telling us. So how do we experience this gospel triumph over internal temptations? We have to enjoy the blessing of endurance. We have to understand the real danger of responding wrongly to trials, that we would wander off into sin and then blame God. And then third, we have to take ownership of the true source of temptation. And then there's a fourth step that I want us to see, and that is this. We need to be sobered. We need to be sobered by the results of indulged temptations. Look at verse 15. He says, "Then when desire," which is at the root of our sin and temptation, "when desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death." In this verse, James is reminding us, friends, of what has been true of evil desires and of sin all along. Evil desires lead to sin, and sin leads to death. It's always been true, and it always will be true. And to illustrate this, James uses the picture of a physical birth. Think about the physical birth of a baby that ought to bring happiness and joy and celebration. And that's true when it comes to a human life. But in the picture that James is painting here, this is no reason to celebrate. This is no cause for rejoicing and celebration. It's not the case with the temptations to sin. He says, when sin is conceived by corrupt desires and is born, it will grow into a vicious killer unless radical action is taken to eliminate it. Friends, we should not be deceived into thinking that if we just give in to sin, then the desire and the temptation to sin will just go away and won't bother us anymore. That is a lie. Sin does not work that way. If you think about a school of piranha, if you think about a school of piranha and you threw a bloody piece of meat into a school of piranha and they just went after and they attacked that piece of meat until it was all the way gone, you think they would just kind of turn around and say, "Well, thank you, that was good, we're good now"? No, baby, they'd be looking for more. They're looking for more to destroy and to devour. Friends, we have to understand that acting on sin is never the end. It's only a fateful beginning. It's the birth of a pernicious enemy that takes on a destructive life of its own. I love what faithful preachers throughout the years have said about sin when they say that sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. It's always been true about sin. It will always be true about sin. Think again about the story of Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 2 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded to the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden.'" It's not like there were only a few options, right? He said, "You can eat from any tree of the garden." He says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And they ate and they died. They didn't die instantly physically, but they would one day eventually die. But they died spiritually. And this was a problem not just for Adam and Eve, but it became a problem for all of us too. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Just like Adam, we sinned. And the wages of sin is death. What could be more sobering in this life than death? Nothing sobers us like death does, whether it be physical death, and even more sobering than that, spiritual death, both of which, by the way, are results of sin. And because nothing is more sobering than death, nothing should be more urgent than dealing with temptation in a way that seeks to eliminate the possibility for sin to be given birth to and nurtured so that it grows up and destroys us. We ought to be urgent in seeking to deal with sin. And so how do we do that? How do we deal with sin? How do we deal with these evil desires in our heart? Well, we turn to Jesus. We turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We ought to turn to Jesus ultimately as sinful people who need to be rescued from our sin. But we ought to turn to Jesus regularly as those who have been made right with God, but still sin and still need to be rescued from its enslaving power so that we can be forgiven of our sins, both from God the judge and God our heavenly Father. See, friends, Christians aren't just people who have repented once upon a time. Christians are people who are repenting all the time. All the time. And I want to say to us today, and I want you to hang with me here, that we need to not only repent for the sins that we commit, but we also need to repent for the corrupt desires that fueled those sinful choices. We need to ask God not only for the help to see what we have done or what we have failed to do, but why we have done it and why it is that we have failed to do what we were called to do. Friends, as we're confessing and repenting of our sins, as we're turning to Jesus, we ought to be seeking to ask and answer this question, asking the Lord to help us answer this question. What is it that I want so badly that I would be willing to sin to get it? Lord, help me see what it is that I want so badly that I would be willing to sin to get it. And I want to say to us, friends, this is not an easy road. This is dealing with sin down deep at its root. But that's where we have to deal with it, because that's the road that leads to gospel triumph. And it leads to gospel triumph because it strikes at the root of sin, not just the manifestations of it. And when we're repenting of our sins, we don't want to just eliminate the symptoms. We want to get to the core of the cause. And the core of the cause of all sins are desires that lurk in our hearts. So how do we experience this gospel triumph? We have to enjoy the blessing of endurance. We have to enjoy the real danger of responding wrongly to trials. We got to take ownership of the real source of temptation, the desires of our hearts. We need to be sobered by the results of indulged temptations. And then there's a fifth step that I want us to see this morning, and that is this. We need to worship God. Worship God who alone gives good gifts and provides His gracious salvation. See, experiencing gospel triumph over internal temptations is ultimately a worship issue. Are we going to worship God who gives us good gifts, even in the form of trials, or are we going to worship ourselves and indulge in our temptations? Verse 16, James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." James calls Christians then and now to not be led astray, to not wander off into sin, to thinking that they can blame God for their temptations and therefore be excused by their sinful choices. Through this command, James calls us to remember that our enticements come from corrupt desires within, not our good God who is above. And in verse 17, he points our attention to this good God. He says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from who? From the Father of lights, the one who created it all, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I love what James does here. He points our attention where it needs to be, on the God who is above and on His character as the creator and giver of all good things. This verse teaches us that God is good in that He gives gifts generously and continually. Every good gift, every perfect gift is coming down, present tense. He continually gives generously good gifts to us. And He is good in the kinds of gifts that He gives, gifts that reflect His unchanging character and His unchanging purpose. You think about the lights that God created in the heavens. They change, don't they? The sun rises and it sets. And sometimes it rises and it sets in different ways and with different trajectories. Some parts of the year, the sun can be completely on the back of my house. Other parts of the year, it'll be on the front of my house. It shifts, it changes, but God does not. He does not change. And what that means is that He would never give us a gift, even in the form of a trial, if it wasn't for our good and if it wasn't for His glory. He would never give us that kind of a gift. So when trials come from God, we need to worship Him by embracing those trials as a good gift, sovereignly designed by the hand of our Creator to prove and strengthen and mature our faith. And when enticements of sin seek to lure us away from God, we need to worship Him all the more in that moment, focusing on His good character and running to Him for safety. Proverbs chapter 18 verse 10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runs into it, and they are safe." Make no mistake, beloved, our God is a good God. And He gives good gifts, even if these good gifts are trials. And then in verse 18, He does something beautiful. He points us to His gracious salvation. Listen to what He says. He says, "Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of a first fruits of His creatures." This verse shows us some powerful things about our salvation. First, it shows us that God's salvation of sinful people is solely by His sovereign will. It says, out of His will He brought us forth. There's that birth analogy again. God birthed us with new eternal life into His kingdom according to His own sovereign will. And then it says that He birthed us through the powerful word of truth, which is the word of the gospel. The beautiful story of all that God has done for us through the person and work of Jesus Christ to make it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God. That's how God birthed eternal life in us, is through the powerful word of the gospel. And then He says, and this is intended for His own glory. He says that you might be the first fruits of His creatures. See, a first fruit was kind of the first installment of a harvest in those days. And when James is telling these believers that you might be the first fruits of His creatures, he's saying, you guys are just the first installment of a great gospel harvest that I am reaping of people. And I am gathering them throughout all of human history, and I'm gathering them throughout all the peoples of history. See, beloved, this God is the God who gives only good gifts, and we need to look no further than our salvation to see the proof of that. And He provides this gracious salvation, and therefore He is worthy of our worship because He is more than able to help us experience gospel triumph over internal temptations. God is the one who, by virtue of the sinless life and sacrificial death and victorious resurrection of His Son, all of those things delivered us from our sin, delivered us from Satan, delivered us from death and hell and the grave. And the good news of that is that if He can do all of that for us, He can certainly deliver us from our sinful selves. And He can deliver us, friends, from our internal temptations. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Sometimes people say, you just don't know the temptations that I'm facing. And while we may not know, there are plenty of people who do know. There's no temptation as such that is common to man. And then he says these great words, but God is faithful. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Your ability to do what? Endure it. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Beloved, I want to say to us as we close this message, let's worship the God who has delivered us from the penalty and power of sin. Let's worship the God who will one day deliver us from the very presence of sin itself. Let's experience gospel triumph over our internal temptations by continually placing our faith in Christ and by continually anchoring our hope in His glorious gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that sets us free and gives us victory over internal temptations. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for this good and strong and powerful word of your word. Lord, we all confess and we all know that we deal with internal temptations. And Lord, we know that those temptations are strong. Sometimes they seem to be irresistible. Sometimes they seem to be things that we can't overcome. But God, you have promised us in your word that we can indeed experience gospel triumph over our internal temptations. And we would ask you today, God, to help us do that. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of the ways of escape that you provide for us when we are tempted to sin. Help us, Lord, to be reminded of the end game of sin, and that is death. It is destruction. Lord, help us to enjoy the blessing of endurance. But Lord, most of all, I pray that you would help us to worship you, the God who gives good gifts and the God who provides for us such a gracious salvation. Lord, we thank you today because you are good and because you give to us good gifts, even if they're trials, for the good of our own soul and for the glory of your great name. May we worship you in light of that truth. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.